Cuban. I don't know if some of you that are 20 years old or less remember the Rubik's Cube. Most of you know what a Rubik's Cube is. You ever see one of these or play with a Rubik's Cube? That it's a square, movable parts, and the different sides are, they have the different colors on them, and when you mix the thing up, then you're supposed to get it back together. I took one once, and it was all in order, and I thought, well, I'll give this thing 6 turns, try to remember how I got there, and then see if I can't get back. And I gave it 6 turns, and I was hopelessly lost. There's no way I could get back. And the more I turned that thing, the worse shape I was in. I never could figure those out. I think that they had advertised that a person with average intelligence could figure it out in a few weeks, and that was 10 years ago. I never figured that thing out. Brother Linneo from Brazil, I watched him work it, and his hands were just a blur, and bingo, all the sides were the right color. I don't know how he did that. I think it was luck. You know, the reason why I'm not talking about Rubik's Cubes exactly, tell you all about Rubik's Cubes, but what we have here in the Rubik's Cube is a little analogy. Things have gotten out of order. They weren't always out of order. Everything is upside down, inside out, topsy-turvy. This poor world is in a shambles. And who can sort it out? Who can get it back to the beginning? I can't. Man can't. He would like to try. He's working at it. So he develops programs and governments and politics and organizations with the idea that he will come to the point where perhaps man can govern himself, and he will be able to live happily and peacefully ever after. He's still working on it. It can't be done. And so if we want to see how we got to where we are, where everything is at 6s and 7s, and everything is out of order, and the whole creation groaneth, as it says in Romans 8, we have to go back to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see that every time God had made something, he beheld, verse 31, and it was good. The evening and the morning were the 6th day. Every time it was good. So things didn't start out the way we see them now. And then in the 2nd chapter, God makes man, and he puts him in the garden. There's just Adam. Eve has not been taken from his rib yet. And so God tells Adam in the 16th verse of the 2nd chapter, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And you might speculate as to what that tree was and so on and so on, but God speaks to us in a language of accommodation. And what this means simply is that God had placed his creature man in that place of submission and obedience, and that's what he wanted, from this man Adam, that he might have fellowship with this man Adam, for that was why he was created, and that's why you and I are here too. And he put him in that place of submission and obedience to this simple command. And Adam didn't have to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to gain life, because he already had it. The law was to give life that man had lost, but he couldn't keep it. Adam was under command not to gain life, but to retain what he already had. The last Adam, the second man, came into a world that was cursed by sin, and nothing was perfect like what we see here, where God could pronounce upon it, it was good. The second man came into a world that was cursed by sin and full of tears and sorrow and temptations, and really under the hand of the prince and power of the air, and he lived perfectly before God in every step that he took, in a place that was adverse. So then, in the end of the 2nd chapter, The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now God had told Adam about this command, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, before Eve was formed. But now in the third chapter, we have another character come up on the scene. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was more subtle. Who is this that takes the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden there and approaches Eve, has something to offer? This serpent. What do we know about this serpent? Who is that serpent? What's happening here? And this serpent is more subtle. We're no match. And there is the common idea, especially in what we have experienced of the democratic experiment, that man has this right to free choice, free will, that he is the master of his own destiny. And he certainly is a responsible moral agent, but he's not a free moral agent. But man has the idea that he will make his own course. Does this sound familiar? Do you have in mind that you will make your decisions as just to what you're going to do, and you're going to lay your life out before you, and this is what you're going to accomplish in order for you to attain satisfaction in your soul, or to get what you think life is all about? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said," and this is the first thing that the serpent does, is call into question the word of God. And he is still effective in that way. He is still working in the same way. His technique is the same. To call into question the word of God. If this can be destroyed as the word of God, man is without revelation and therefore without responsibility to God. But the fact that God has come out in revelation to man and shown himself puts us all into that place of responsibility to him. Had he not revealed or shown himself, we wouldn't be responsible. And that verse in, I think it's Genesis 15 or 16, where Hagar is out in the desert there, and God approaches her and provides for her. That verse you all learned in Sunday school at one time or another that says, "Thou God seest me." In the other translation it says, "Thou art the God that revealest thyself." It could be rendered that way. God had revealed himself to Hagar out there in the desert. And now he is revealing himself to each one of us in this desert. And he has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "For no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So that we know who God is by the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times in various places had spoken to the prophets, different ways, dreams, visions, appearances, now, in these last days, speaks to us by his Son, it says in Hebrews. By the Son, the full revelation of God, who he is given to us in the person of his Son, and we find that revelation of himself, his introduction of himself to us, is on a moral basis, not an empirical basis. It's not something that you're going to see or feel or touch or run through a formula and get an answer. God has created man as a moral being. He didn't create the dog that way. Dog does not have moral consciousness before God, but you do, and I do. And God thus has revealed himself to man on that basis, a moral basis. Will you change the rules and ask for a miracle so that you can believe? Do you want some other evidence than a moral introduction of God to man? So that the Lord Jesus, when he met man as a man and spoke with man here on this earth, It was always to man's conscience. He did not form a debating society or a Mensa or anything else. He approached every man on a moral basis, and that puts us all on the same level. Now, if we're going to reject that, it's all over. There's no hope. There is no reconstruction of your life. The Rubik's Cube is hopeless. We have to settle for that. Why? Because God sets the rules. And when he told man, Adam here, that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God has put this on a moral basis. He has formed the rules just as he has in the natural creation with gravity. If I drop this book off the end of this shelf, gravity takes that at a certain particular speed, and it reaches, perhaps, if it's dropped high enough, a terminal velocity, and it hits the ground, and there is a certain impact. It works every time. God has established the rules, and so also in moral things. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't leave it in a nebulous form. He spelled it out exactly the way it would happen. And so the book is full of these moral ordinances or precepts that if we think that we can break, we are going to have to suffer the consequences. It always works that way. If you go out tomorrow on the baseball field and hit a ball to left field and run to first base and back home, John Iwawaki will be out there and he's going to go like this. And he does it with professional acumen. I like the way he officiates a baseball game. And you're going to be out. And you might say, but I didn't want to go all the way around there. But you have to. And if you do it any other way, Doubleday is going to have something to say about it. Because he wrote the rules of the game, and you got to play according to the rules. And so when God lays down these rules for us, for our lives, it's for a purpose. And if we break the rules, we're going to suffer the consequences, and it happens every time. Now Satan comes in and he says, you can break the rules. That's exactly what he says. And that's what he's telling you today at school and at work and from your neighbor. And everybody around is singing the same song. You can break the rules. God doesn't see it. God doesn't care. God isn't there. God is dead. Whatever they have to say about it. Not so. And that's why this world is like a Rubik's Cube. And when Eve and Adam sinned here, as we go on with this, why, that was the first twist of the Rubik's Cube. But there's no getting back. And now we see things compounded and geometrically progressing into further chaos and disorder because of sin. And every sin is another twist of the Rubik's Cube. And there may be somebody here that can master a Rubik's Cube, but if you put 1,000 numbers on a side, it's out of our realm. And that's where the world is. It's out of our realm to correct it. But what is God doing? Well, the enemy comes in and does his work. Thou shalt. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And I said already that this instruction was given to Adam before Eve was taken from his rib. So you know that Adam passed this on to Eve, gave her this instruction. He gave her the answer. And now she is being tested on the answer. We're always tested on the answers. It's not the questions. You can get the questions in the philosophy classes at college, but you'll never get the answers. God gives us the answers. And then he tests us on the answers. And Eve had the answer. And now she's under the test. Did you ever flunk a test where you already had the answer? How about before God? You know the answers. You know that God is holy and God is righteous. Have we ever flunked the test? But the fruit of the tree, which is in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, he said, come on, Eve, you don't believe that, do you? Ye shall not surely die. Take it from me. He's subtle. And he knows just how to get in there. We're no match. We are not free moral agents, and the only safety that we have is in dependence upon the one who is greater than this one, dependence upon the Lord Jesus, submission to him. For ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make ye free, and if Christ therefore shall make ye free, ye shall be free indeed. And there's no other freedom. We are not free moral agents left to ourselves. Our only freedom is in Christ, and we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and there is no other alternative. There's no other way out. The serpent says, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, the lust of the eyes. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And the enemy is still working in that way. And so he did with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness when he tempted him. And so he does on the billboards today and through the medias, the advertising techniques, uses these same three techniques. So when she saw that, free moral agent, she was better off than we are. She was in that place of innocency. She didn't have a fallen nature. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And it doesn't say anything about a dialogue between Satan, the serpent, and Adam. There's no dialogue there. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Why? Well, he knew the answer, and he knew exactly what was going to happen, that he was going to die. You know, the Lord Jesus came down, and the only way that he could redeem us from death is to go into death himself. That's his heart toward us, and that's why he came. Now, I'm just going to suggest that in this, and I'm not going to be dogmatic and limit it to this, but Adam loved Eve. You can imagine it. She was a helpmate. He could commune with her. He could talk to her. He loved her. Well, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. In the last verse of the last chapter, they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And if we have a good conscience before God, we're not ashamed. But if we have a bad conscience, we're naked, because neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. We're all laid naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and it's embarrassing. For an offender to get into the presence of God when he's not at peace with God, it's hard. It's embarrassing. In Hannah's prayer in Samuel, she says, the wicked shall be silent in darkness. You know why they're silent? This is outer darkness. Cast out. Because they have nothing to say. They have no rebuttal. The argument's over. Man will argue today, but in outer darkness, there's nothing to say. It's like, probably happened to you, but one of my children did something wrong this been a long time ago. It may happen again. And I said, now, why did you do that? They were probably 4 or 5 years old, and they stood there on one foot and the other, and they were looking down at the ground. I said, why did you do that? Did you hear me? I say, why did you do that? And they didn't answer. They'd look at the ground. I don't know what was so intriguing about their toes, but they wouldn't look up. Couldn't look at me, you know. And they had nothing to say. I've done the same thing. And so do the wicked. In darkness. Silence. Nothing to answer. They were naked. They were embarrassed. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, I want to talk a little more about this serpent. What do we know about the serpent? In 1 Timothy 3, I think it's the 6th verse, it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up, they fall into the same condemnation of the devil. What a window for us to look into and see something about what happened to this created being, the serpent, where he went wrong. Being lifted up, he falls into condemnation. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we will look in on a conversation that God is having with Satan. And he is having this conversation with Satan by speaking to him through the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. And we'll see what happened here. I don't know when Satan was created. He's a created being. And perhaps it was the beginning of the creation of the universe. I just suggest that. Doesn't say, as far as I know. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. We are listening in now to a conversation that God is having with Satan through the king of Tyre. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. This is verse 12. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, a high creation. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. We've been reading about that. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. God put him in this place of authority. God has established him there. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And what was that iniquity? I believe it's that I mentioned there in 1 Timothy 3. I think it's the 6th verse. Till pride was found in him. Puffed up, and now under condemnation. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thy heart was lifted up. We saw that in Timothy. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. He was sent there over this creation of God as God's, you might say, priest to intercede, to take up God's affairs in creation here. Traffic, to buy and to sell, to do merchandise. There was a certain amount of traffic which was committed to Satan. On God's behalf, God sets ones in authority, sets principalities and powers in place. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. In Revelation, we'll look at Revelation 12, verse 7. And we are dealing now in a sphere, in a realm, in a dimension that we can't enter into. We don't function there. We deal in the dimensions of height, width, breadth, time, and space. And that's as far as we can go, and that's all we know. But God speaking to us in language of accommodation that we can learn is telling us of that dimension in which he dwells. and things that are happening there. And so in Revelation 12 and verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now we understand war on earth. Nations fight. People die. Some of us were talking last night about the Geneva Convention and rules of warfare and so on and so on. I made the comment, war is not romantic. And it's not. We know a little bit about war as man. Well, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth, he's still deceiving, the whole world. This whole world is a lie, a deceptive, attractive lie. It's Satan's world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now in Revelation chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. We understand bottomless, we understand pit, we understand chain. You might ask, how do angels fight? There is Michael with his angels, and there is Satan with his angels. And Satan is cast out of heaven. There's no room for him there. How does this happen? Are angels slain, like we understand warfare in the natural, among men? When a soldier is slain in battle, he's neutralized. He's no longer a contestant. His will, therefore, is no longer active or engaged in the combat. We understand that. We have a bottomless pit and a great chain. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is before the millennium, before the messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And he takes the devil and binds him 1,000 years. We understand binding. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So we have a bottomless, a pit, a grate, a chain, a shut up, set a seal upon him. We understand these things. And beyond that, I can't tell you exactly what's going on there. But I know this, by this description, that Satan is put in that place where he is no longer able to deceive. He is taken out of the battle, so to speak. He's removed. How does that happen? He was not shot. There was not a bomb. There were not the natural, what we understand as weapons of warfare. There was authority exercised. And that's how that happened. And he is bound here for this 1,000 years. And then, when we go to the end of the chapter in verse 11, well, start with verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive. He never changes. He was the same in the Garden of Eden. He was the same in the wilderness when he tempted the Lord. And he's the same today, the deceiver, offering something that God hasn't offered. And Eve thought she was getting something better than what she had. And every time we deviate from God's order, we have the idea that we're getting something in some way that we can bless ourselves with in a better way than God can do it. And every time we deviate from God's order, we have the idea that we're getting something in some way that we can bless ourselves with in a better way than God can do it. And if we realize that we don't get away at setting our will and pitting our will against God, we cannot get away with it. He has established the rules, just like I said in the natural scene. We sow, we reap. If we realize that we do not get away with pitting our wills against God, and we realized what the consequences of such an action is, we'd be less apt to try it. But that enemy is more subtle than any beast of the field. And we are not a free moral agent, and our only safety is in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan is loosed. He's up to his same operation. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was, now he's taken again. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, the end of verse 9. There was a general rebellion at the end of this thousand-year period that Satan leads again. God comes in judgment. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We understand fire. We understand brimstone. We understand lake. Lake has boundaries. It has perimeters. It is a confinement. We understand fire and brimstone. It's judgment. And I can't tell you any more than that. That's as far as God goes in this language of accommodation to us, speaking to us in terms that we do understand to tell us something about what his purposes are, what is going to happen. And these are warnings. Was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And God did not purpose that man would be there. He had purposed man for blessing. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. A great white throne. It's great. It's all-encompassing. Nobody escapes it. It's white. It's spotless. It's pure. It's a throne. It speaks of judgment. And him that sat on it, who is sitting there? There is a judge there that has an all-discerning eye. And the lawyers, the best that man can produce, are down in Los Angeles playing their games, trying to persuade, trying to turn judgments to their favor concerning the case that's going on down there. And people don't know for sure. And in the court system, you establish a jury and a judge and lawyers, and they present their cases, and you do the best you can because you don't know all the facts for sure. But here we're dealing with a great white throne, and everything is known. And nothing escapes. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And these are those who are there without Christ and without hope. The righteous are not there at the great white throne judgment. We do not come into judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into judgment. No judgment. This is for those who are standing there to be judged for all that they've done. And how do we know what was done? The books were opened. We understand books. Information is in books. And the books are open. Now its information is going to be revealed. It's an open book. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, what they had done. Would you like to stand before Christ at the great white throne in view of everything that you have ever done? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. When I was in Vietnam flying over there, I lost a number of comrades, and some of them went into the ocean and they were never recovered. And I'm sure that if you went there to where they crashed and started looking for them, I doubt if you would find a thing, even if you knew where to look. But the sea gives up its dead. All are returned here. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. This is the end now, the final judgment in which Satan is bound and all those who have not received Christ as Savior. And what a solemn thing, because we're talking about forever and ever. And I didn't mention that several times because I was stuttering. I'm trying to impress you that this is forever and ever. And it is to the conscious soul. Now we'll go back to Genesis 3. We have seen here the creation purged. The Rubik's Cube is put back together there in the end of Revelation. Things are put back together in a new heaven and a new earth. And all is purged. Every sin in this earth is gone. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He's taken away our sins on the cross. Every sin that has ever been committed must be taken away by some form of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus bore the judgment of the believer's sins on Calvary's tree. Those sins are judged and put away. God is holy to judge them. He would not be holy if he didn't judge sin, if he swept them under the rug, if I could speak that way. God in mercy has saved us not by sweeping our sins under the rug, but by judging the perfect substitute in our place. And all those sins are gone. But the sins of the world that continue in rebellion against God will be judged in that last day and flung into outer darkness, into a place where God is not. And that's darkness, because God is light. And there is no love there, because God is love and God is not there. And if I know anything about eternal torment, as it said there, it's hell. It's that place where God is not. Spoken of by different phrases and words, but God is not there, and it is not a pleasant place. Now, Satan has done his work here in the third of Genesis. The Rubik's Cube is beyond recovery. The world. Enter God. Man is not going to be able to rescue himself. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And every man does that, hides himself from God as a sinner. He's not comfortable there. And so Adam and Eve are hiding themselves when in the last chapter they were in happy communion with God, who came down in the cool of the day and visited them. What a disruption. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Satan had some questions to ask. "Hath God said, thou shalt not surely die?" You don't believe that, do you, Eve? But now, Eve out of that place and Adam out of that place of subjection have to be asked some more questions by another one that's asking now. A different one is asking, "Where art thou? Where are we today?" This is 1994. Nearly 6,000 years of human history have run their course. Now, I'm not dogmatically stating the age of the earth. I am saying that 6,000 years of human recorded history have run their course. And we can ask the same question, each one of us. We have to. And I don't want to pose this question in a broadcast way that perhaps anybody can say, "Well, I'll ask that someday," or "That's for everybody else," or that it might go over the head and never be taken seriously. Where art thou? And you have to ask yourself individually and personally that question, "Where art thou? And what hast thou done?" And he said, "I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And this is often taken as if it's the woman's fault. And certainly she was responsible, and she was deceived. And it tells us that in the New Testament, that Eve was deceived. And she was responsible in her deception. And every one of us is, because we're responsible, moral agents created so by God. to himself responsible. But I said that Adam loved Eve. What would you have done? Eve had taken the fruit, and Adam knew what was going to happen. He believed God. She gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Dust. He will eat dust. Would you like to have a diet of dust? We know the little expression, "eat dirt." And it's not to be a compliment or a benediction on someone. This serpent will eat dust for eternity. I've already read you what happens. What is his end? What is his destiny? It's told to us there in the end of Genesis exactly what is going to happen. Cast into that pit. He will not have his way. God is ultimate superior authority. Satan is a created being, higher than man, perhaps the highest created, more subtle than any beast of the field. We have been made a little inferior to the angels. That's what man is. What is man? Thou. We begin with God to know what is man. In the Psalms, "What is man? Thou hast created him a little inferior to the angels, set him over all the beasts of the field," creation of God. In Hebrews, where the same question is posed, "What is man?" They're speaking of Christ. And God has set him above all things. We do not yet see him set over all things. But we saw it here. God's final resting place in Christ, whom he will exalt and give a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow to the glory of God. God gives him that place. He is the man that God can set forth and put his rest in him. And confer to him all his counsels and purposes for accomplishment. The first man failed in it all. The second man takes it all up and restores that which he took not away and presents it all back to God in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all, the restorer. And I will put enmity, verse 15. This is the first prophecy in Scripture. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is speaking of the cross. Josephus, the Jewish historian, if we set the law before us as our means of life, we pull the veil down over our face, and we do not see the truth. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Antiquities of the Jews, his volumes, he considers this verse, and he says that God is teaching man the most efficient way to kill a snake. That's Josephus' judgment on this verse, and that's all he gets out of it. God is teaching man how to kill a snake, the best way to do it. This is the first prophecy of Scripture, and it refers to the cross, to Calvary, and all of eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, if I can even speak that way, hangs upon the cross, and the cross is the fulcrum which balances all of God's eternal purposes and counsels. All of eternity hinges, hangs, fulcrums upon the cross and balances there. We see it in the first prophetic scripture. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children. We sow, we reap. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, death. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. As the poet said, life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. From dust thou art, to dust returnest. Was not spoken of the soul. But Adam is faced with death, and death is separation, and it's separation of the soul from the body. And we, as man, have all experienced that down through the history of man to this day. The separation of the soul from the body is physical, is our death. The second death that we spoke of in Revelation there at the end is separation again. The first death is separation of the soul from the body. The second death is separation of the soul from God. And that's death. And God is good to his word. You can count on it. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Another picture of how God will clothe with the coat of skin taken from the slain animal. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. He can't go back in there anymore. We cannot return the Rubik's Cube, this earth, to its original condition. Sin has laid it waste, and we cannot undo it. But God has a man that is and will finish the work. So he drove out the man. The Lord Jesus said in the 17th of John, I have finished the work that thou hast sent me to do. No other man could ever say that. The Apostle Paul could say, I've finished the course. The Lord Jesus could say, I have finished the work. This cherubim, this angel, guards against the return into this place of pristine simplicity and beauty. But none can go back in. And then in chapter 4, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. And then we find Cain, and she bare again his brother Abel. And before we finish the chapter, Eve is missing two sons. And I'm sure those words of the serpent were ringing in her ear. Thou shalt not surely die. Before we get to the end of chapter 4, she is missing two sons. For Cain slew Abel. And so it is in the history of man. The first man will slay the second man. And the Lord Jesus came down. Man took him to Calvary's tree, crucified him. The first man slew the second man. So now we come down to the end of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth, for God, she said, hath appointed. The word Seth means appointed. me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. The word Seth means appointed. I'm going to read chapter 5. And if you have a paper and pencil, you might take it. We're going to read 10 names in chapter 5. As I read the name, I'll give you the meaning of the name. I already said that Seth means appointed. We have that right there. Sometimes a name is given its meaning right there when the name is given. So on the left side, I want you to write the names of these 10 men. And on the right side, I want you to write corresponding to each name what the name means. And perhaps we will see a little of the intricate beauty of the Word of God, because we're going to span a time here from Adam clear down to the flood, perhaps several thousand years. All right, Adam. We begin with Adam, and of course you know that the word Adam means man. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, their name, not his name, their name. Adam and Eve, one. Another picture, Christ and the church, one with him. In the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, the second name that you should have is Seth, and it is appointed, as I mentioned. His name means appointed. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, or Enosh, either with the H or without. And that word Enos means mortal. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enosh, whose name means mortal, that's the third name, lived 90 years and begat Cainan. And Enosh lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And Cainan, and that name means sorrow. And I have a little book at home called Hebrew Proper Names. And you can look these names up. Somebody who's skilled in the languages of Greek and Hebrew and so on has gone to all the trouble of listing these names in the Bible. And you can code them out and find it and find out what the name means. Not all the names listed in Scripture, the meaning is given. Verse 12, Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And that means the blessed God. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Mahalalel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. Jared. And that means to descend or shall come down. Mahalalel lived after he begot Jared 830 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years. Enoch's name means teaching. and he begat Methuselah. And Methuselah's name means his death shall bring to pass. And I had mentioned this several years ago when I spoke on Noah here. Noah knew when the flood would take place. Noah, you know, was 120 years in preparing the ark as the Spirit was striving with man here on earth. But the Spirit shall not always strive with man. And then a day came when Noah got in the ark, closed the door, and it began to rain. And all he knew was to build the ark. But Methuselah, I believe was his grandfather, means by his death it shall come to pass. And so Noah knew that when Methuselah died, it was about time for something to happen. It was about time to appropriate 120 years of labor. Noah knew that. By his death it shall come to pass. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech, verse 26, 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. He called his name Noah. The word Lamech means despair, despairing. He called his name Noah. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, called his name Noah. This same shall comfort us. And so Noah's name means comfort. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. Now we have 10 men with 10 meanings that just come pretty close to making a statement. Man, appointed to mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching by his death shall bring to pass to the despairing rest, comfort. Do you think that was an accident? Do you have any questions about the Word of God? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came in, and that's what chapter 5 says. Shall we pray?